1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Okay, we on? I'd have an outline with maybe two or three pages. And so now I had to change the font. And it's about 40 pages, I think, in there. So hopefully I can see. I'll be doing lots of flipping the pages. Well, as I looked around, I was trying to see how many people got the memo. The last time I preached, I think it was Matt got the memo. We both were wearing our blue shirts. Today I was looking for neon. And lo and behold, all the team walks in from NOLA. So we got the memo about the neon shirts. I want to share with you today a little bit about the resurrection. I know last Sunday was Easter, and the last few Sundays, I guess, across the world, we've been hearing a lot about the Passion, the Palm Sunday, talking about finally the resurrection. And today, our text that Mark read for us takes us a step farther, and we're going to consider how this will impact us when Christ returns. That's what I want to talk about today, to consider how it will impact us when Christ returns. And a logical question to follow would be what happens to us whether we are alive or dead when Christ returns. I'm going to talk about that today, and we're going to answer some questions connected to that relate to things like what happens after we die, and will we be disembodied spirits in the afterlife? How does all that work? There's a lot of confusion, not only in the world, but in the body of Christ, about things like this. There are many common ideas that are circulated throughout the culture, many theories in pop culture about what happens when a person dies. Many people think that we just cease to exist. That's a belief system called annihilation. A lot of people have ideas, too, about what happens to us when we die in terms of what is our purpose, or what are we doing, and that sort of thing. And so there are people who think, for example, that some human beings at least become angels. And I don't know if you've ever seen that reading in an obituary, and people will make comments like that. And, of course, who knows how much of that is truly believed or not, but we get all kinds of things. You ever been to a funeral and have somebody say, you know, Uncle Harry must have made the sun come out today? You know, we have this belief somehow that the dead start to control the weather. So there are all kinds of problems with some of these things. And the reason that's a problem is that the Bible doesn't teach those things. And so much of what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, in the whole letter to the Corinthians, he writes to clarify and to bring some understanding to wrong attitudes and wrong ideas that many of the Corinthian Christians had. And so in particular, in chapter 15, he talks about what happens to Christians after they die when Christ returns. And so this is the main topic that we're going to share with today. The main issue of the chapter, as I said, in chapter 15, had to do with the resurrection. Many of the Corinthian Christians believed that there was no bodily resurrection of the dead. And one of the Jewish parties of Jesus' day, the Sadducees, believed that there was no resurrection. And so many of the people in the church there as well believed that. Jesus corrected that in Mark chapter 12 and told the Pharisees that they didn't know the power of God, that they didn't know the scriptures either. And so we have the Corinthians believing this. Now, there was another reason that they would believe this. It was a popular belief in Corinthian culture that the dead did not rise. And so for many reasons, this belief was there. that there was no resurrection. It's also, I think, a warning to us to be careful in the church that we don't import things, popular beliefs in our culture into the church, into the beliefs of the church. So we have to always be vigilant about that, to be careful that our understanding of things like this comes from the Word of God. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he corrects their false notions about the resurrection of the dead. And he spends all of the chapter of 15 making this argument about the resurrection. And what I want to focus on is just those verses that Mark read this morning, verses 50 through 58, and how that relates to the resurrection, this argument that Paul is making for that. It's in these verses, these nine verses that Mark read, that we learn three things that should give us hope for the future. And I want to share those three things with you this morning. The first one, and the first reason that Paul gives us for why we should have hope, is that God will equip us to live with Him eternally. That sounds maybe like an obvious thing, but there wasn't. Our text this morning begins with a problem that's stated. And the problem, Paul says, is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Why does Paul tell the Corinthians this? Why does he have to let them know this? Well, he does because something drastic has to happen if believers are to live permanently in the presence of God. If we're to live with God forever, something major has to happen. And the reason for that is that sin has brought physical death into the world. Our bodies wear down. I just celebrated my 50th birthday last month, and I'm reminded daily that my body is not getting any younger. And so, a mere child, Bill says. Our bodies are wearing down. Things around us are wearing down. We're reminded on a daily basis about this, the perishable nature of this life that we have. You go to the grocery store and buy fruit and vegetables, and if you don't eat them pretty quickly, they rot, right? The tires on our cars wear down. We see this perishable nature of things all around us, and we see it every day. And so the creation is wearing down, and we are wearing down. But I don't want to focus on that too much this morning. I didn't intend to depress you today, if that's what that would start to do. But I'm sharing that with you to make the point that it was not always that way. It was not that way in the beginning, and it's not going to always be that way. There's going to come a time where things do not wear down any longer. We were intended to live in the presence of God forever. That was God's intention. But the fall of Adam and Eve and the resulting sin that entered into the world caused us to take on a weakened state. We became susceptible to sickness and disease and ultimately death. And so that became the state that we live in. And so we can't enter into a permanent state while we're still walking around in these temporal bodies. That's just a fact. That's how things are. And it's important to know that something about the nature of the life hereafter will require us to have new bodies. And the Bible speaks about that in several ways. It says a couple of things. First of all, it says that we will not be disembodied spirits eternally. It talks about that. And it also says that we will need special bodies that will not be perishable or decay. There's going to be an image that will appear on your screen, if I can get Sebastian's attention. Felix Baumgartner, if you don't know his name, you may remember what this man did. Wasn't that long ago, on October 14th, 2012, just a while back, he became the first skydiver to break the speed of sound. He reached a maximum speed of 833 miles an hour during his jump from a capsule that was traveling about 24 miles over Earth. Now, his suit was specially designed for that task and for this jump. He would never have survived a jump like this without that very specially designed suit. For similar reasons, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God and live with God in these bodies eternally, with their weaknesses and with their frailties, with their sickness, with disease, with death, and with our constant proclivity towards sin. So that just would not work. In other words, we're going to need a proper suit for the life hereafter. And I want to talk a little bit about what that suit will be like, okay? If we can think of it that way, what our resurrected bodies will be like. First of all, the Scripture says that we will have bodies just like Jesus' body after his resurrection, no different in substance. Now, we're not going to look like Jesus any more than I'm going to look like you or that you're going to look like me, but that we're going to have the same kind of body, the same kind of resurrected body as Jesus Christ had and as he has now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. His body is the model for what our bodies are going to be like, our glorified, resurrected bodies. The Scripture also says that our new bodies will be imperishable. So in other words, our bodies, all this talk that I've been sharing with you about our bodies decaying and wearing down and disease and sickness and death, none of that is going to be the case anymore with our new bodies. No more pain, no more disease, no more sickness, no more death. And then thirdly, the Bible says that our new bodies will be powerful. Just a passage before, the passage that Mark read today in verse 43, it says that our bodies are going to be powerful, that we'll have an entirely different essence from the bodies that we have now that are subject to sin and decay and death. And you can take down the image now. Thank you. To get an idea of some of the capabilities that our bodies will have, I want to talk about that a little bit. We can look at the example of Jesus' body after his resurrection, but before he ascended to heaven. And we have a few things that the gospel writers share with us about that I want to share this morning. First of all, Jesus appeared to his disciples even though the doors were locked. The gospel writers were clear to tell us that out of fear, the disciples had locked the doors, not fear of Jesus, but of the authorities, and that's another story. But anyway, they locked the doors, and Jesus appeared to them as though he had just walked through the door, or just a closed door, or just walked through the wall. So these doors, the walls, none of those obstacles could keep him from appearing in front of his disciples. We find that he ate food out on the beach and where the disciples were. He was eating with them, had a meal with the disciples. And probably more importantly than anything else that I could say about Jesus' body at this time is that unlike what some people think, and sometimes even Christians think, that Jesus was somehow kind of a spirit or he was just a ghost at this time. But that's not what the Bible says Jesus was in his resurrection. He was a corporeal being. He had substance, and even the scars on his hands and the scar in his side from the spear that pierced his side in the crucifixion were still there. The scars were still there, and Jesus even asked the disciples at one point to look at them. He asked Thomas to look and to touch, to put his hand in his side. So Jesus could be touched. He was there. He was there in the full. He had a full body. And so it was not just a spirit, wasn't just a ghost. When will we get our new bodies? I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. The Bible says that Jesus' resurrection was a first fruits. A first fruits is, in this case, what we can kind of think of a first fruits being is the first fruits were like a deposit of something that would happen later. And so the hope of Jesus' resurrection is that we will be raised from the dead as well. The fact that he was raised from the dead means that we're going to be raised from the dead as well if we are in him. Verse 23 gives us the order of things as it relates to the resurrection of the dead. It says, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have this promise now, and a deposit has been made that we are also going to be raised from the dead. How's this going to take place? We're going to be changed by the Holy Spirit who lives in us now. And that is the deposit that we have, the Holy Spirit living within us. The same Spirit who hovered over the waters, over the surface of the deep, the chaos that existed before creation, that same Spirit who hovered over the waters is going to give our bodies new life. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise us up and give us our new glorified bodies. And it's not going to happen progressively over time. The Bible said it's going to happen in an instant, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. That's how quickly we're going to be changed. So it makes sense that we're not going to be able to live in these bodies forever. It just wouldn't work with their decay and with death. But I guess the question that might come to mind is, why couldn't we just simply live as disembodied spirits? We can't have these bodies, but couldn't we just be spirits forever, eternally living in the presence of God? Why would that not work? Well, I think the answer to that question, because the Bible does make clear that we will not be disembodied spirits eternally, I think the answer to that question is that God must have a very different plan for us than one that we typically imagine. N.T. Wright is an Anglican Bible scholar, and he writes and lectures prolifically on the resurrection. He's probably the foremost scholar on that topic. And he writes in his book, Surprised by Hope, he says this, according to the early Christians, the purpose of this new body will be to rule wisely over God's new world. There will be work to do, and we shall relish doing it. All the skills and talents we have put to God's service in this present life, and perhaps too the interest and likings we gave up because they conflicted with our vocation, will be enhanced and ennobled and given back to us to be exercised to His glory. Now, he prefaces this by saying perhaps, because we're not told exactly what we're going to be doing in the life hereafter, but this fits perfectly with the idea of the need for a corporal body, a real body, that can be touched, that is not a ghost or a spirit. And it also fits perfectly with the truth that God's plan is to renew the creation. It's God's plan to restore all things again. We're no longer going to suffer. We're no longer going to experience pain in these new bodies that we're going to receive. But the purpose of our resurrected bodies surely must be greater. There must be a greater purpose than we're going to have in the life hereafter as we rule and reign with Christ, because the Bible is clear about that, that we're going to rule and reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there's another cause for hope that that Paul gives us here, and that cause for hope is that a great victory has already been won for us. Paul writes that when Jesus returns and our present bodies are transformed, the saying, death has been swallowed up in victory, will come true. So there's still something left to happen that will bring about another great victory, but there's also a victory that we have in the here and now. The Old Testament writers, common things that they would do is they would use the imagery of death as swallowing up people. We find that in Psalm 49. As an example, the psalmist refers to death feeding on those who trust in themselves. And again, in Psalm 69, David prays, "Do not let the floodwaters engulf me or the depths swallow me up." Most people don't like to think about death too much. And just like people who lived in the days of the prophets, we also still think about death in sort of the same sense, that it swallows up people. Death is certainly our enemy, and the Bible says its sting is sin. Now, Paul goes on beyond that, says the power of sin is the law. Why is the power of sin in the law? What gives the Old Testament law of God its power over us? Well, here's why. The law shows us what sin is, and it shows us that we are sinners. It reveals that our sin is an offense and an affront against a holy, righteous, and perfect Creator. So the law becomes proof that we are sinners. It becomes proof that we are guilty before a righteous and holy God, and we become guilty before the judge of all creation. Now, that's the bad news, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel follows that bad news, and the gospel tells us here in 1 Corinthians, when God speaks to us and He promises to deal with death, and He promises to deal with sin, and He promises to deal with the law that condemns us. Paul says in verse 58, he says, "Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? Because Jesus took the payment of the penalty of our sin, the payment that was due us. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. We deserved that penalty. We deserved those wages. And yet, Jesus went to the cross, and He paid for our sins and for mine and for yours. And because of this, we no longer stand under that condemnation. We no longer stand condemned by the law any longer. The righteous penalty for our sin has been paid by Jesus. So the sting of death has been dealt with, and ultimately one day, as Paul talked about, that victory is going to take place. When Jesus returns, death will be no more. There's going to be a great victory that's going to be won. You know, we know this, but we don't always live by it. We don't always practice it out every day. We can be like a prisoner that I read about who made the news a while back. He was a German man, in fact, a 59-year-old German man. And by the way, just so everybody knows clearly, this is not Pastor Bill, okay? And Bill, he's 59, so he could at least be, he could be your dad, right? So, okay, let me get my wallet out. This 59-year-old German man had spent 34 years in jail. He was 25 years old when he was convicted, when he was sentenced to a life sentence because of a murder that he committed in 1972. And in 1992, he was allowed to go free, but he turned down that offer. And evidently, German prisoners have no obligation to agree to leave jail before their sentence has been completed. He chose to stay in prison. He could have been a free man, but he chose to be imprisoned. So if the verdict according to God is that we've been given a victory through Jesus Christ, if we're no longer condemned by sin, why do we still hang on to the guilt of sin as we do often? I ask you today, are you holding on to sins that you've committed in the past that are under the blood of Christ now? Are you still wallowing in the guilt of sins? Are you still feeling condemned because of something that you did in the past? I want to just encourage you today to not be like that German prisoner. You've been set free from your sins. The price, the penalty for your sin and my sin has been paid for in full, and we no longer have to live in under that condemnation. Death won't be dealt with completely until Jesus returns, but folks, Jesus has already dealt with the condemnation that we had because of the law. The victory that you and I have over condemnation and the sting of death is a present reality. It's a present reality. We have it now, and we can glory in that now. We can rejoice that we've been given that victory and that we can walk in that victory. No need to wait, because you and I are free from condemnation now. When we're free to walk in that freedom, we don't have to stay in that prison cell any longer. We can leave that. There's a third reason that the Apostle Paul gave us for the hope that that we have. From this passage, it says that third reason that we have hope is that our lives have purpose now because of a future expectation. Our text today ends with a command. It says, "Stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Paul is reminding his readers to grasp a hold of and to not be moved from the gospel that he had earlier preached to them. And we are warned not to be shaken away from this hope of the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. The final verse of chapter 15 is a command with several parts. It tells us what we should be, essentially, and it tells us what we should do. And so I want to look at those two parts. First of all, what we should be. Chapter 15 starts and ends with the same basic message, that we're supposed to stand firm, that we're not supposed to be moved. Have you ever tried to move something that just did not want to move? Amy says that is me in the middle of the night when I'm snoring and she's trying to get me to turn over. I'm immovable. I don't know, any other guys here immovable about that time? Maybe a better image is Sebastian, if you have it. This is an image, a picture of a Chinese, of an apartment building. A Chinese couple live there still. They refused to move, literally, when the government decided to build a road that would run straight through their apartment building. And they insisted on living in this half-demolished building in China because they believed that the relocation compensation offered by the government was not enough. Now, that is immovable. That is standing firm. And I just ask you today, is your faith immovable like that? Are you standing firm in the good news of what God has done for you and what Christ has done for you? How easy it is for us to fall back into trusting in something or in someone else who is not our rock, who is not our foundation. And how easy it is for us to fall back in trusting that someone else or something else can forgive us our sins, that someone else or something else can resurrect our bodies and change us in the twinkling of an eye, how quickly we can resort back to that. The Bible is admonishing us today to stand firm in the gospel message and to stand firm in believing that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and because of that, we're going to be raised from the dead as well. There's a second part of that command in verse 58, and it relates not only to what we should be, but what we should do. There are a couple of participles here in this verse that are calling us to do a couple of things. The first thing that we're supposed to do is to serve one another. And secondly, we're supposed to do so with the thought in mind that our service in the Lord will not be wasted. Because that could be a temptation for us to have, to think that our service is simply wasted. Now, Paul isn't explicit about who we have to serve here. You fill in the blank. Who has God put in your life that you can serve? Maybe your friends, family members, the body of Christ, certainly, the underprivileged. Who has God put in your life that you can serve? Many of you know, I'll just share briefly with you, many of you know that I was an ordained minister, and I served as a pastor for about 10 years in a number of churches. And the last church that I pastored in was a small church that had been recently planted by another pastor. And before that pastor left the church, some things happened in the church that that cast a cloud over the church and severely impacted the church negatively. I was only at the church for a little less than 2.5 years, and it was about that time that I realized that these things that had happened were not going to change. And Amy and I prayerfully decided to step down. I took up secular work, and I continued to serve in the local church. Those are the facts, okay? But I've also shared with you how painful an experience that was for me at the time. It was, you know, the first part of what I'm sharing with you was wrapped up very, very neatly, but it was very painful for me at the time, and I was really devastated by those series of events. And I moved on, but I think left in my mind, in my psyche, was this thought that I had just wasted 2.5 years of my life, and couldn't shake that. And the Lord has encouraged me over time, and I didn't really expect this, but even as I'm preparing the message today, I felt as though the Lord was speaking to me and saying, "Jeff, you didn't waste any time where you were because you were serving me." And I think that is interesting that the Lord is sharing with me, and I'm sharing with you today, that whenever you serve other people, whenever you serve the body of Christ, when you serve your family, your friends, the underprivileged, who does the Lord say that you're truly serving? We're serving Him. And that's a good thing for us to remember. Whenever we're serving people, it's so easy to get focused on the horizontal, and we forget about the vertical. We forget that we are serving Jesus Christ when we serve others. What else hinders us from serving? I think sometimes just that thought that we're wasting our time. Sometimes we might be afraid of failing. How many of you have never have chosen in the past at some point to not serve because you were fearful of failing in some way? I want to share with you something that I found out recently, and this was a study that was done by an economist, and he said that until the mid-19th century, failure was something that people experienced, just like people obviously experience failures today, but people weren't generally identified with being failures, meaning that a person's identity was not tied directly to every failure they experienced. In the past, in other words, you could fail at something and no one would think that you were a failure. Now, it seems like that has changed, and if you fail at something, it's not just thought of that you experienced a failure, but rather that you are a failure. That's unfortunate that the meaning of the word has kind of changed, because it can create kind of a paralysis with people where we are afraid to step out and serve because I might fail. Have you ever not served because you were thinking that you might fail at something? And who wants to be branded a failure, right? Perhaps we shouldn't care so much about what people think. You know, if I focus my attention on Jesus and who I am on Him, then I don't have to worry about my failure. My identity, in other words, is no longer wrapped up in my failures or in my successes. Because really, our identity shouldn't be wrapped up in either one of those. Our identity is in the person of Jesus Christ. If we see ourselves in Him, and what we do in this world, and what we do in our lives and how we serve, if we can see ourselves in Him, then our motivation to serve becomes one of love and gratitude, not one of duty, and not one that's motivated by fear of people. Are you serving others? If not, why not? Do you think it's a waste of time, or are you fearful of failing? I've found that Christ's Covenant is a safe place to serve, and I'm excited about that. If you haven't served here in the church, I encourage you to discover your gifts and talents and your abilities. Find out what God intended for you to do and find a place to serve in the body of Christ. Your service will not be in vain no matter the outcome. Your service will not be in vain. Your service to the Lord Jesus Christ is never wasted. That's what Paul is saying here in this verse, in verse 58. In Christ, you have nothing to lose. When you are serving Christ, or rather, you are serving Christ when you are serving others. Nothing you do in this life to serve others will be wasted. God will use it all. That's the truth. As I conclude today, I want to just say to you that Jesus' resurrection was proof that He was the Son of God, and it was also proof that we're going to be raised again one day as well. The hope of the gospel is good news that Jesus gives us today. It's the hope that we no longer stand condemned in our sins because of sin, but that we stand victorious in Christ. And standing victorious in Christ does not mean that we walk around with a fake smile every day and pretend that nothing's wrong in our lives and somehow we're living in victory, because we have this wrong idea that somehow Christians are not supposed to have problems. When the Bible talks about having victory in Christ, it's speaking about this very thing that Paul's talking about here, that we have the victory over sin, that we no longer stand condemned because of the law, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. And finally, we have hope today because God has given us purpose. We don't believe that this is all there is in life. We don't believe, when we look around us and we look outside and we look and see the world, we don't believe that this is all there is. We believe a time is coming where all things are going to be made new, when all wrongs are going to be made right, when all things are going to be restored again one day in the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to live together with Him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning, Lord, for Your word that speaks the truth of who You are and of what You have done for us, Lord, and what that means not only for us in the future, Lord, when we believe a time is coming where You are going to return and You are going to make all things right. You're going to make all things new, even our bodies that are subject to sin and decay and death. You're going to destroy death, Lord, and You have dealt with sin already. We're going to live with You forever and ever. Father, help us to walk in that truth today, recognizing that You've dealt with sin, that we no longer have to live under that condemnation now, Lord, and to know that You have a purpose for our lives, Lord, that nothing we do for You is ever wasted, God. Father, show us where we're to serve, where we're to use our talents, our gifts, and how we can help those in the body of Christ and those that You put us in contact with every day, Lord. Show us how we can serve them so that we can be images of Your glory, Lord, to share Your good news with others. We thank You for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.